right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and let's turn this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to finish up our series today on prayer. Next week we're going to begin a new series going through looking at some of the great invitations that are found in the Scriptures. And certainly there's a lot of instruction there that we can learn. But today we're going to be talking about prayer. And as I mentioned before, probably one of the most difficult messages in the whole series, not because it's difficult to understand, just difficult to do. And it comes to praying properly, okay? Praying properly for those who are our enemies. We've been dealing with this subject of prayer for the past 10 weeks now. And today we're going to notice what the Lord has to say about how we ought to pray for those who are enemies. Now, let me just clarify. I want to make sure who I'm talking to here. Is there anybody here today who does not have an enemy? One. Next week I'm going to talk about lying, okay? But no, I'm just kidding. Praise the Lord, I'm happy for you. But most of us, we have folks that we would call their enemies. For whatever reason, they may not like us, they may not appreciate us, or some other thing. But when it comes to praying for enemies, most of us tend to have a desire to pray in the same way that James and John wanted to pray. You remember the story. Jesus was making his final journey down to Jerusalem where he was going to be crucified for the sins of the world. And the Bible says that as he came to a certain village there in Samaria, and the Bible says that those Samaritans in that village, because of the fact that he was going down to Jerusalem, they determined they would not receive him. They would not show hospitality to him and to his disciples. And so the Bible says in Luke chapter 9, verse number 54, that when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as did Elias did?" In other words, their prayer, their desire was to pray that God would totally destroy these people who they considered to be enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that instead of honoring their request, instead of honoring that prayer, the Lord Jesus actually rebuked it. He actually rebuked it. And the reason is simply because of the fact, and if you stop and think about it, this should not surprise us, that's not the way that He desires that we pray for our enemies. That's not the way that He desires that we pray for our enemies. As we deal with the subject on how to pray for our enemies, we're going to be turning our focus to what is oftentimes called the Sermon on the Mount. It's here in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at this Sermon on the Mount. And there's a couple of things that I want us to notice together as we consider this this morning. I want us to notice, first of all, what we might call, number one, the Jewish teaching. The Jewish teaching. Verse number 43, the Lord Jesus, now remember he's talking to a bunch of Jews, and he says to them, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." In other words, he says, I want you to remember what you have been taught by your Jewish teachers. This is what is common. This is what has been taught. And there were two popular concepts that were taught by the Jewish teachers in the days of the Lord Jesus. The first common teaching was that they were, letter A, to love their neighbor. That was the first thing. They were to love their neighbor. Verse number 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor." Now, of course, that teaching was in perfect agreement with what the Lord God had commanded many, many centuries before. You remember many centuries before, the Lord God had commanded the nation of Israel. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, the Lord God said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." I am, and here's the basis of the command. I am the Lord. Okay? So because of who I am, here's what you have to do. I'm God, and I'm commanding you, you love your neighbor. You love your neighbor. But with the passing of time, the people of Israel became filled with a spiritual pride. They became filled with a national prejudice against all non-Jewish people. They became filled with this prejudice against anyone who was not Jewish. In other words, if you were not a Jew, that meant you were not my neighbor. Okay? If you're not Jewish, then you're not my neighbor, and therefore I am under no obligation to love you. Now that was the Jewish thinking in the day of Jesus. You're not my neighbor, so I don't have to love you. And of course you remember in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, down to verse number 37, the Lord Jesus corrected that false idea by giving to them the story, remember, of the Good Samaritan, right? And in that story of the Good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus basically showed the people that your neighbor is not just someone who is Jewish. My neighbor is not just someone who happens to be American. Your neighbor is not just someone who happens to be Singaporean. But our neighbor is anyone who crosses our path. Our neighbor is anyone who God allows to come into our life. But not only did the Jewish teachers teach that Jews were to only love their neighbor or their fellow Jew, but they also taught something else. And they taught that it was the Jew's responsibility not only to love their neighbors, but it was also a Jew's responsibility to hate their enemies. Now, I know we all want to say, amen. Yes, I hope. Why don't you preach on that one? Well, no, you have to notice what it said. That was the Jewish teaching. In other words, verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said. Now, here's the other side. Thou shalt hate thine enemy. You've heard that taught. It's been taught in the synagogue. That's what Jesus is saying. It's been taught in the synagogue. It's a common concept, a common idea. But again, because of their spiritual pride and their national prejudices, the Jews believed that anyone who was not Jewish was to be looked upon with suspicion. And they were to be treated hatefully. They were to be treated hatefully, and they were to show hatred toward anyone who did not act or speak or look or think exactly like a Jew. Okay? That was the idea. That was the idea. Now, of course, you understand that this divided everybody into two groups. There were some who were what we would call perceived enemies. They're perceived enemies. Why are they perceived enemies? Simply because they're not Jewish. So they're an enemy. It's a perceived enemy. But then there were also some who were, well, they were real enemies, okay? They were real enemies. In other words, these were people who were actually attacking them. They were attacking them, perhaps attacking them verbally, saying things that were slanderous, saying things that were hurtful, saying things that caused emotional distress. They were saying things verbally and attacking verbally, and therefore they were considered enemies. There were also some enemies who actually attacked physically. They attacked physically with conquering armies. For example, when the Romans came in and took control of their land, those were real enemies. Those were real enemies. Now, the truth is, if we're honest, far too many times we're just like those Jews in Jesus' day, aren't we? Far too many times we are just like those Jews who hold the attitudes that were taught by those Jewish teachers, yet they're attitudes that are very natural for all of us. In other words, all of us many times are just like those Jews because of the fact we love those who are like us. I mean, after all, we're perfect, right?
Hello.
We're perfect, right? Yeah, I mean, if anybody's going to be like, they're good. How do you know? Well, they're just like us, right? And we have the idea, you know, that we love those who are like us. But then on the other side, we hate. We mistrust. We're suspicious of anybody who is different, right? That's exactly the problem the Jews had. And so that was the Jewish teaching. Love your neighbor. Hate your enemy. Okay? Now here's what Jesus is going to do, and it's what He always does. When Jesus comes on the scene, He takes the traditional, normal way of looking at things, and He turns it all upside down. Notice number two, the Lord's teaching. Jesus said in verse number 44, He said, "But I say." Now here's what you've heard. Okay, here's what you've heard in the synagogue. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. You've heard all that, but here's what I'm going to tell you. Here's what I have to say to you. Here's what I have to say. And notice a couple of things. First of all, we see the expectation. Verse number 44. Didn't say love your neighbor. It said love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Let's go through this expectation together. Notice first of all, number one, we're to show love to those who curse us. We're to show love to those who curse us. The word translated love here in this text is not the normal word that spoke of a personal affection. In other words, it's not a love that is just a common everyday type of I really love that guy. You know, he's a good friend. And I really love him. No, that's not the word that is used here. That's not the word. Rather, the Greek word that is used here is the Greek word agapo. And it speaks of the same kind of love that God has for us. In other words, when it comes to my enemies, I am to love my enemy in the very same way, with the very same kind of love that God has for me. We sang about that, poor sinner. And yet God loved us. And that's exactly how we are to love our enemies. And the evidence that we love people as God has loved us is going to be manifested in the fact that if we truly love people the way God loves us, then it's going to be manifested in the fact that we're going to bless them who curse us. If I love them the same way God loves me, then I'm going to bless them who curse me. The Greek word that is translated bless there is the same word from which we get our English word to eulogize. You know, at a funeral, when people stand up and they give a eulogy, and you ever heard somebody give a eulogy? Well, you know, I grew up with that guy, and he was the meanest, dirtiest dog you ever met. No, that's not a eulogy, is it? No, of course not. When you give a eulogy, you talk about all the good things, right? You talk about the good things that they did and the good points that were manifested in their life. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. In other words, when we love our enemies as we should, even though they may pronounce curses against us, even though they may say things that defame us and slander us and try to undermine the character of us, Even though they say all of those things, yet in return, we will respond by speaking well of them. That's what Jesus is teaching. We speak well of them. When Abraham Lincoln was elected the 16th president of the United States, a fellow by the name of Edward M. Stanton wrote a letter to his friend, and in the letter he made the statement. He said, concerning Mr. Lincoln, he has no token of intelligent understanding. Maybe we could say that. No, I won't say that now. But anyway, in spite of that, President Lincoln chose Mr. Stanton to serve as the Secretary of the War Department. Here's a man just slandered him. Said he has no intelligent understanding at all. And he turns right around, takes that same guy, promotes him, and makes him to be the Secretary of the War Department. When someone asked Mr. Lincoln why he would honor someone who had spoken so evilly concerning him, Lincoln's answer was this: well, Mr. Stanton has always been a good judge of character. You know what that is? That's speaking well of someone who spoke evil of him. That's what it is. And that's exactly what it means to show love for our enemies. It's what it means to show love for our enemies. That's the very thing we find, remember, concerning the Lord Jesus. He is our great example, right? He is our great example. Notice what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 and verse 23, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that He was the one who did no sin, neither was guile. You know what word guile literally is? It's just bitterness. Just bitterness. There was no guile found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, when people spoke against Him and verbally attacked Him, yet He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. That's what the Lord Jesus did. And that's how we ought to love others. To love others simply means that we show love to those who curse us. That's what we're expected to do. Not only that, we are to, number two, we are to do good to those who hate us. We're to do good to those who hate us. I came across a quote, and this is a powerful quote. Here's what it said. It said, a good man... Now, you want to know whether you're good or not, this will be the standard right here, okay? A good man is kinder to his enemies than a bad man is to his friends. Ouch. A good man is kinder to his enemies than a bad man is to his friends. You see, the truth of the matter is, the expectation is that we're to love our enemies. And the proof of that will be seen in the way that we speak well of those who curse us. In the way that we do good to those who hate us. And then number three, in the way that we'll be praying for those. We'll be praying for those who, first of all, misuse us. Misuse us. In other words, that's the meaning of the term despitefully use. It means to misuse or to abuse. I looked it up in a thesaurus, and there's a couple of synonyms that are given for that despiteful. Despitefully use you. A couple of synonyms. Here, let me just read them to you. Contemptuously. Sarcastically. Inconsiderately. Scornfully. Spitefully. Thoughtlessly. Maliciously. Hatefully. Cruelly. And we don't have time to read the rest of the book. It goes on and on. But you get the idea, right? You get the idea. We're to do good We're to pray. We're to show our love by praying for those who misuse us, who treat us despitefully. But we're also to pray for those, who persecute us. In other words, the idea is simply to pray for those who make, here's what persecution is, to pray for those who make continual war against us. Make continual war against us and are constantly harassing us. Know anybody like that at the office? Yeah, until I look on your face, oh yeah, I know that guy. Yeah. How do you pray for them? See? We're to show love, and the way we show love is, how do you pray? How do you pray for those who use you despitefully? How do you pray for those who are persecuting you? Now I have to be the first to confess to you. I have to be the first to confess. You know, confession's good for the soul, right? And so I'll be the first to confess to you that responding to enemies, as Jesus has just commanded here, that's not natural for me. Not natural for me. In fact, if we're honest, we'll all have to confess that such reactions to our enemies that are attacking us, that are hurting us, this kind of response, it's not natural for any of us, is it?
Right.
Not natural for any of us. And so because of the fact that it's not natural for any of us, then that brings us to the next thing I want us to notice, and that is this. The admonition. Now the Lord has given His expectation. He's shown us the expectation of how we ought to respond to our enemies. And now I want you to notice the admonition. Three things that the Lord mentioned. First of all, He admonishes us by showing us, first of all, God's example. God's example. The Bible says in verse number 45, "For He," and it's talking about God there, you look in the context, "He maketh His sun to rise on all of His friends who are good. And those who are not good, heaven have mercy on them." That's not what it says, is it? Now the admonition is, the example of God is this. He makes His sun to rise on the evil. Who are the evil? Those who are not His friends. Those who are at enmity with Him because they are walking after the world instead of following after the Lord, and they are the enemies of God. And yet He makes His sun to rise on them. And not only does He make His sun to rise on them, but He also sends rain for the just and the unjust. See? The example that God gives is that He shows loving compassion and goodness even to His enemies in the same way that He shows love and compassion to His friends. That's the example. That's the example that God gives. But then I want you to notice we not only see God's example, the admonition is also given, and He points to us God's comparison. In verse 46 and verse 47, here's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, "If you love them that love you, what reward? What reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" In other words, the comparison is, if you only love your friends and hate your enemies, basically you're just like the Jewish teachers. And there's nothing really spiritual at all about you. Okay? What reward do you have in heaven if all you have is what the Jews had? Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. See? What reward are you going to have? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no reward. No reward at all. And the reason is simply because of this. God does not want us to be like natural, unsaved men. He doesn't want us to respond to other people like natural unsaved men. Rather, we, as the children of God, are called to live to a far higher standard. It's His standard. It's His standard. That's the kind of thing that we're to have. And I want you to notice the reason why. The Lord Jesus then shows us number three, God's desire. Notice it in verse 45. That ye may be. Now notice it. Notice it. Love your enemies. Do good to them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Be like God is. Alright? Why? Notice it. That ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. When I was growing up, there were many times when people would come to visit my dad's church where he was pastoring. And even though they did not know my name, and even though I had never really met them before, they would many times walk up and say, "Oh, you're Pastor Crocker's son." Now, how did they know? Well, the reason why they knew is simply because of the fact I kind of looked the way my dad looked. Kind of talked the way he talked. Had some of the same mannerisms that he had, see? In other words, they knew I was Raymond Crocker's son because when they looked at me, they saw Raymond Crocker in me. Does that make sense? Understand what I'm saying? And that's the very idea that we have in our text. We're to treat our enemies in a way that clearly identifies us as being the children of God. That's how we're to treat our enemies. We're to treat our enemies in a way that identifies us as being God's children. And therefore, the clear desire of our God is stated in verse number 48 when Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as God, or even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Since we've been dealing with the broad subject of prayer, and today more specifically with the subject of praying for our enemies, I want us to notice a third thing, and that is the application. The application. As we think about the application, there's two main points that I would like us to notice together. Number one, the motive of prayer. The motive for prayer goes back to verse number 44. Why should we even pray for our enemies? Because we love them. That's what He commanded, right? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. The fact is, it's impossible to pray for people as we should if we do not have a genuine, godly love for them. That doesn't mean we like everything that we do, or that they do. Doesn't mean that we approve of everything that they may be involved in. In the very same way that God is not always totally pleased with what we do either, is He? And yet we pray, see? And He commands us to pray. And so we cannot really pray for people if we do not have a genuine godly love for them. That, listen to what Paul said, Romans chapter 15, verse 30. "I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." See what the Apostle Paul just mentioned there? The Apostle Paul declared that those Romans could not pray for him as they should if they were not controlled by a spirit of love that can only be found when we are filled with the Spirit of God. You know why most of us can't pray for our enemies? Because we're not filled with God's Spirit. That's why. We're not filled with God's Spirit. That's why Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Doctrines of the Bible, he made a statement, and I believe he was absolutely right, when he said intercession intercession, whether divine or human, rises on the wings of love. In other words, if we don't love people, then we cannot really pray for them as we should. That's the motive of prayer. When we pray for our friends or when we pray for our enemies, it has to be motivated by love. Because Jesus said, love your enemies, right? Love your enemies. Now I want you to notice a second thing. Not only the motive of prayer, but notice the request of prayer. Now I know sometimes it's hard to imagine that our enemies could ever be turned from the evil that they are saying about us or the evil that they are doing to us on a regular basis. It's hard to imagine that. And yet our Savior has called and has commanded that we should pray for them. We need to remember that the things that seem impossible to us are possible with God. In other words, there's absolutely no person in this world, including your enemies and my enemies, who God cannot change. Now just think about that. There's not a single person on the face of this earth who God cannot change, who God cannot work in their heart and change, because all things, Mark chapter 10, verse 27, all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. So when it comes to praying for our enemies, what should we ask for? Now, Brother David already told us he looked for a song trying to find something. There's just nothing in the songbook. But there is something in the Bible. What do we pray for when we pray for our enemies? Well, to put it very simply. Now, listen carefully. This may shock you, okay? This may shock you. When it comes to praying for our enemies, we should pray for them in the very same way that we pray for ourselves. In the very same way we pray for ourselves, that's how we ought to pray. That's how we ought to pray for our enemies. But wait a minute. Even that is not enough. Even that is not enough. Remember what the Lord Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7, verse number 12, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. In other words, if I want my enemies to become friends who will pray for me, then I need to be diligently praying for them. I need to be diligently praying for them. And so based on that principle, we ought to pray for others in the same way that we would like them to pray for us. In other words, we should pray for our enemies by simply following that little outline that the Lord Jesus Himself gave us concerning prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 down to verse number 15. In other words, when we pray for our enemies, we should pray something like this. Our Father, I want you to grant that my enemy would come to hallow your name. Lord, I want to pray that my enemy would come to treasure you and to reverence you more than anything that this world has to offer. Lord, I pray that my enemy in their life, that they might truly hallow. They might hallow your name. Father, I pray that you would grant to my enemy that they might come under the saving, purifying sway of your kingly rule. Lord, that in their lives that my enemy might become your own loyal subject. That your will might be done in their life. Lord, I pray that you would do your will in their lives in the same way that the angels in heaven do your will. That my enemy might determined to do the will of God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, without any reservations, and with the purest of motives, and with the greatest of joys. I pray that for my enemy. Pray that for my enemy. God, I pray for my enemy that they would have all the physical resources that they need. That they would have all the physical resources they need to fulfill Your perfect plan. To fulfill Your perfect purpose for their life. Lord, I pray for my enemy that they would be forgiven of all their sin. I pray that You would forgive them. By the way, isn't that the example Jesus gave on the cross of Calvary when He prayed, Father, forgive them? They know not what they do. God, I pray for my enemy that You would forgive them of all of their sin. And as my enemy receives that forgiveness that only You can give, that my enemy then might in the very same way become a forgiving person and become a gracious person to those who have been wronged or have sinned against him. Lord, I pray for my enemy that You would protect them from the power of temptation. And Lord, that they might be delivered from the power of Satan that would seek to control them and seek to destroy them and seek to use them to fight against that which You would have to see accomplished. You see, that's how we pray for ourselves, right? That's what Jesus taught us. He taught us to pray like this for ourselves. Now, if we love our neighbors, we love ourselves, what that means is we're going to pray the same way for our enemy that we pray for ourselves. And that's why these things ought to be included in our prayer. How do we pray for our enemy? There's your answer right there. There's the answer right there. I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that praying for your enemy does not mean they're going to become your best friend. It's not what it means. In fact, praying for your enemy may turn out to do you more good than it does your enemy. You know why that's true? You know why praying for your enemy, even if your enemy never changes, you know why praying for your enemy is going to do you more good than maybe it does for them? And the reason is very simply this. It's because when you pray for your enemy, you're obeying God. And nobody ever obeys God and loses out. Amen. Nobody. You never obey God and lose out. In fact, listen to what the Bible says in Psalm chapter 118 and verse number 6. If we obey God and we make Him to be our friend, then we can say the Lord is on my side. I've done right. I've done what God has commanded me to do. You see, that's all I'm responsible for, right? The only responsibility in my life and the only responsibility in your life is to do what Jesus Christ commanded you to do. How somebody else responds to that, that's their responsibility, not yours. My responsibility is to do what God has commanded me to do. And if I do that in praying for my enemy, as Jesus has instructed, he may never become my best friend. But because I've done what God commanded me to do, I can say, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can a man do to me? Right? Boy, there's great comfort, isn't there? If we would just have the faith to trust and obey God, even when it comes to this most difficult thing, this thing that goes so contrary to our human nature. And that's to pray for our enemies in the same way that we pray for ourselves. May God help us to learn how to pray. May God help us to learn how to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for